Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 19. As you're turning there, Psalm 19, I just want to say thank you so much for your many expressions of love to us this week. It has been an exciting week in our house. We feel somewhat like first-time parents again. It's like there's a lot to learn again. And just to make clear, one expression of your love to us this week was that the elders did offer to have me not preach this week. They were sensitive to the fact that this might be a busy time in our life, and that this might be a hard time for me to get this ready, but I declined that and opted to preach anyway, and so that I don't want you thinking that I'm here because there was because it was forced on me by tyrants or something, anything of the sort. So I'm here by choice. And the OB, when he came in to see us on, I guess it was Wednesday, I was sitting there in the hospital room working on this evening's sermon, and he really thought that was interesting, that that I would be studying my Bible there in the hospital. So I gave him a little opportunity to talk to him. But the other thing I wanted to comment on is, Lord willing, this evening we're going to finish up our study through the book of Jeremiah, and what that's going to set us up for then is next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin two new series. In the morning next week we'll begin the book of Hosea, and in the evening next week we're going to be going through the book of Luke. And so I know some of you like to read ahead and study ahead. And so if you want to do that, those will be the two books, Lord willing, that we'll be looking at over the next few months. Well, for Hosea, next few months. For Luke, it could be a little bit longer than that. So anyway. But today we're going to be looking at Psalm 19 in the morning. And so let's hear now from God's Word. Psalm 19. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And then turn over into the New Testament, into the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16 and following. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliceness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, I talked on the phone yesterday with Joe Moore, a good friend of mine in the Bloomington congregation, and Joe was telling me that he had just turned 70 a couple weeks ago here. And so Joe is a construction worker. He's been a contractor his whole life. Well, I shouldn't say that. At one point, he worked on the railroad. He's done some mechanical things, but been a contractor for the last good portion of his life. And so Joe's a guy who likes nuts and bolts, working with his hands. And he was telling me that he meets on Thursday nights with a group of college students, mainly grad students there at IU, who are involved in the church. And he was complaining to me that these grad students always want to, you know, as they're studying through passages and things, they always want to talk about all sorts of different thinkers and who thinks what about certain doctrines or certain passages that they're talking about. And he said, you know, I really don't care who thinks what. What I want to know is, can this hound dog hunt or not? And, you know, if this hound dog can't hunt, well, then let's send it home and find another dog. I'm not interested in all this theoretical stuff. I want to know what's practical from this passage. And if you're just talking about some thinker, if he's wrong, I don't care what he thinks. He can think whatever he wants. And so Joe wants to deal with the concrete and the practical applications of the Scripture. Well, this passage today reminds us of the need for the Word of God. The fact, ultimately, it drives us as the people of God beyond just the theoretical. If you will, it calls us to get our heads out of the clouds. It begins by telling us to have our minds in the clouds, but that as God's people that we're called to go beyond that to the Scriptures themselves to learn about God. And so it tells us and declares to us that yes, the heavens do declare the glory of God, but conversion requires moving beyond just the heavens to the Word of God, which is powerful and able to convert and change us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Psalm 19 could be summarized as a psalm that deals with how God reveals himself. And the reality is that God reveals himself in what we call general revelation. General revelation is revelation that's made known to all people as part of living in this world. We can think of nature, nature itself, that's where the psalm places its emphasis. But other modes, other means of general revelation include history. God's hand of providence working in the flow of history is also a way that we see God's general revelation. And so that's where the psalm begins. But then God also teaches us through what theologians have called special revelation. And special revelation can be, in one way we could define it as the words of Scripture. But we can also think of it, especially for people living in Bible times, what were some of the ways that God specially revealed himself? Well, we could think of theophanies, right? Like when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, or to Joshua as a general, or clothed as the captain of the Lord's army there in the book of Joshua. So that would be a theophany, an appearance of the Lord. God also reveals himself through miracles. And that's special revelation. It's out of the ordinary. And then God also reveals himself, of course, through prophecy. And we want to think in terms of prophecy more broadly than just that which is recorded in the pages of Scripture, because for people living in Bible times, there would have been prophetic words that were spoken that were not ultimately recorded in the canon of Scripture. And so this psalm is concerned to point out to us both of these modes of revelation, that God generally reveals himself in the creation and in the world all around us, but also that he specially and graciously reveals himself in a way that is profitable for our conversion in his word. So God's glory is declared, first of all, though, in the creation. And we see that in the first six verses here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. You know, the firmament, that's a word that I've been singing and saying. This is a passage that my mom had me memorize as a boy. That's a word that I've been saying for a long time, but I actually thought yesterday I ought to go and look up this word. Somebody might ask me what it actually means. And I've known, you know, that generally it means the heavens, but the technical idea of the firmament is, you know, when you look up at the night sky, does it look like some stars are farther away than others? Not really, does it? It just looks like you have this big, round, spherical roof or ceiling that you're looking at, and some stars are brighter than others. But it's kind of a dome above us. And the same thing could be true when the sky's blue, right? You look up and you can't tell how far you're seeing. It just kind of looks like this big blue dome above us. Well, that's the concept behind the firmament. And the firmament shows us God's handiwork. And this firmament, this sky that's above us, speaks, is what the psalm tells us. It reveals to us things about God, and it's a revelation of who God is. He has put an imprint of his character on the sky above us. And so the sky speaks to us about the nature of who God is. And what the psalm tells us is that this sky, it speaks in every language, in every society on earth, to all people. And so it's a universal declaration, isn't it, of the glory of God. It's universal in that everyone can understand it. Everyone receives it. It's also a continual revelation, isn't it? The sky is constantly up there, speaking to the glory of God. We may not constantly look at it, but it's continually attesting to the fact that God is a glorious God. It also, so it's a continual declaration of who God is. It's a universal declaration of who God is. It's also an abundant declaration. The New King James doesn't capture this as much, but the Hebrew word there it reveals knowledge. It could actually be translated as pours forth knowledge. So the sky above us is not just a little statement that God is glorious. It's not just like a pinprick of light that if you go searching for it, you might be able to see something in it. You know, like if you've got a little sliver of light coming through a door and you can hold up your book and read even though you're in the dark room, you know, but you have to move the words along to get them in that sliver of light. You know, the heavens pour forth the glory of God. And God has left this testimony to His glory in the sky above us. And that's what, it's one aspect of what we call natural revelation. Of course, we can think of other aspects of the creation that declare to us that God is great and glorious. Well, we might ask, well, so we can look up at the stars, we can look up at the sun in the sky, and know something about God. But what kinds of things can we know about God from looking at the sky? Well, of course, we know that God is glorious, but in what ways is God glorious? Just think about some of the things that we know about God and about His glory. When we lie on our back on a blanket on a nice summer night, looking up at the stars. When we go to the beach and the sun up above beats down on us. What kinds of things do we know about God from this? Well, Romans 1, verse 20 makes clear that we know that God is powerful. You look up at the stars, you know that God can do things that you cannot do, right? God can create something that in distances that are so vast that we can't even begin to figure out how to travel them. We can dream about it, and thus, you know, Star Trek series and things like that. We can dream about what it would be like to travel these distances in quick periods of time. But the reality is that we don't have the really much of a clue how to get from here to some of these places that we can see. And so we can know from looking at the heavens that God is powerful. Romans 1:20 also tells us that nature tells us, and what the King James Version puts as Godhead, that God, it's better in terms of our lingo to say that the creation declares to us that God is divine. That God is God. That God is not like me. But that there is a God. And in that regard, Psalm 19 is important for us. It's actually, and don't miss this, it's an important rejection of and repudiation of those who would say, like Hinduism, that everything is God. Right, of the polytheism of you know, God is in all of us and in all the trees. No. The heavens are not God. They declare the glory of God. And so even as we look at the heavens, we can know the personhood of God. That God is not just a vapor or something, that He's not just a force, but that God is a person. Filled with power, filled with divinity. We can also, and maybe some of you have listed other things when you thought about that question. What can you know about God from looking at the heavens? We can know from looking at the heavens that God is wise. How did you hang the stars up there? How did you get the clouds to float around, dropping rain on us? How does the snow fall? What, you know, the moon, what's going on with all these heavenly bodies. And so we can know the wisdom of God. We can know the goodness of God. The sky also teaches us the infinity of God. That to make something this vast and this spacious, that God has to be beyond our imagination. And He, you know, if the distances are such that we can't even begin to fathom them, how much more the God who created them. And so it teaches us of the infinity of God. It also teaches us along with that then of His incomprehensibility. We can't count the stars. How can we comprehend all the glory and all the greatness of God? It also teaches us when we look at the sky, when we study the stars and the sun, teaches us the faithfulness of God, doesn't it? Sun comes up every morning. The stars are predictable in where they will be once we got the right model, right? Even the comets are predictable when they're going to come back. The seasons are predictable. And so we can look up at the sky and we can learn that God is a faithful God. We also can look at the sky and know that God is a universal God. What do I mean by that? I don't mean that God universally saves everyone. What I mean by that is that we know that the same God who governs the sky in State College is the same God who governs the sun that rises on Sudan and rises on South Africa and rises on Korea and rises on Australia. God, the same God is Lord of all. And for those of you who have done some international travel, that can be very comforting, can't it? You can feel awfully far from family, awfully far from people you're close to, awfully far from home. And you can look up at the sky at night or during the day and remind yourself that this same sun will be coming up on my family in a few hours. These same stars are the stars that I see at home. And there's a great comfort there in the fact that God is universally God, that I haven't somehow traveled outside of the territory of the triune God. And so the heavens declare to us that there is one God who rules over all the world, not multiple gods who rule over the world. It also tells us, the heavens declare, as Romans 1 tells us, the wrath of God. That God's wrath is made evident. And Psalm 19 seems to be pointing that out when it talks about the fact that the sun comes up, and the sun comes up with vigor. God's made a tent for it to live in. And of course, that's poetic language for talking about how the sun goes into hiding at night and then comes up again and invigorated in the morning. And the sun bursts out of this tent like a bridegroom on his wedding day, ready to get married, excited to get married, not hesitant at all. But this guy is ready for action, and that's the way the sun is. And the sun rejoices, verse 5, like a strong man to run its race. Am I right in saying, I lost track of time here. Am I right in saying that the NFL Combine was here in the last couple weeks? And this is where all the prospects come to this big place, and they show how much weight they can lift and how fast they can run the 40-yard dash and all these sorts of things. So the sun is like a strong man. You know, he's ready to show off his muscles and to come up in the morning and show and to, you know, heat things up. And so it's rises from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Back to the wrath of God. How do we know the wrath that God is wrathful from the creation? Well, one way that we know that, and that God is judge over all, is from the nature of the sun. That nothing can be hidden from the sun. I mean, even if you hide in your basement, the sun does even heat up a basement. if you give it enough time. And so nothing is hidden from it. And so these are some of the things that we can learn from looking at the sky above us and looking at the creation. Ultimately, the psalmist does us a great favor in wrapping this all up by saying that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the heavens teach us that God is beyond me. That God is greater than you are. In the book of Job, in chapter 37, verse 21, Elihu makes the point to Job, Job, you can't even look at the sun. If you can't look at the sun that God created, how much more should you put your hand over your mouth and say, I can't begin to comprehend all the glories of God. If God made this bright sun that we can't look at, how much more must the Creator be glorious? So this tells us that God's glory is declared to us in the creation. And it tells us as God's people that it is good and right for us to study the creation. As the people of God, you have the freedom, the warrant, and even if you will, the responsibility to search for God in the world around you. And to study to know His glory based on the creation He has made. So we have a divine warrant to engage in science. The passage is going to go on to declare the glories of God's Word, the importance of reading the Bible, of studying the Bible. And we certainly want to echo that and say, yes, these things are important and need to be done. But we have here divine warrant for studying the world and for finding God's glory in the world around us. And so, people of God, one of the applications of Psalm 19 to you is, lift up your eyes to the world that God's made, to the heavens above, to the earth beneath, to the waters, to the way that God's created the world. And as you study these things, as you go about your schoolwork, as you go about your scientific research, as you go about your reading, make sure that you come to these subjects not with a godless approach, but with an approach that seeks to find the glory of God and to learn about the character of God in whatever it is that you're studying. And whatever it is that you're studying, find the glory of God. Study to know God, even if that's not the approach that the subject matter is being taught from, even if that's not primarily what, you know, even if that's not the emphasis of your boss as you're, you know, studying the human body or whatever it is, you can still be studying to know and to learn about the glory of God. And so learn God's glory in the creation. The problem, however, with verses 1 through 6 is that knowing that God is glorious is not sufficient for salvation. Knowing that God is glorious does not save anyone. All that knowing that He is glorious does is demonstrates really our need for salvation. It demonstrates that we're not worthy of Him, that we're not on the same plane as He is. And so, in the same way that, you know, knowing that there is gold in Fort Knox doesn't help you balance your checking account this month, or doesn't help you pay your bills, just because it's there, just knowing that God is glorious does not save anyone from sin. And the reason why that is because the chief need of fallen man is not to know that God is glorious. Our chief need is for a Savior. And so, and of course, even as we say that we can know the glory of God by looking around us. Of course, this has been debated in theological circles as well. How well can we know the glory of God from just looking at the creation? And of course, Romans 1 makes clear that we can know the glory of God well enough from looking at creation to be without excuse. But, of course, the non-believer, as Romans 1 makes clear, looks around himself, sees the glory of God on display in the creation, and suppresses that knowledge and denies that knowledge and says, I won't believe that God is glorious. I won't believe that I'm accountable to this God. I won't believe that God has anything to say about the way that I'm living, and I will go about doing exactly what I want to do. But recognize that just because people are suppressors of the truth doesn't mean that the heavens don't declare the glory of God. Right? It's not the fault of the lights. If you close your eyes and say, I think it's dark in here, boy, it's really hard to see. I wish I wouldn't run into things all the time. Well, that's not the fault of these lights that you've decided to close your eyes. And in the same way, God is not at fault that people choose to ignore His glory that's displayed in the world. So the heavens do declare God's glory, but knowing God's glory isn't sufficient in and of itself to bring people to salvation. And John Calvin wrote a lot about this, and this was he dealt with this argument at length. Well, the psalm goes on to tell us that we need the Bible to be saved. We need God's word in order to be converted. Some of you have some of you even watched Jeopardy as Watson, this IBM supercomputer I'm going to mess up the terms here, but you know, the artificial intelligence and all this has played Jeopardy and taken on past Jeopardy champions. Some of the top money winners in the history of Jeopardy have taken on this computer Watson, and Watson has creamed them. Watson has demonstrated this IBM computer has demonstrated its superiority in responding to these Jeopardy questions. And if you get World Magazine, you might have seen this week an article by Joel Bells where he writes about that's what Watson is good for, but also what Watson is not good for. That Watson has some limitations, and that Watson can remember certain facts, but Watson can't make good decisions on certain aspects. And we don't want Watson, as smart as Watson is, being the one to decide how to balance the federal budget. The Watson doesn't understand how to make those kinds of decisions. Well, in the same way, the heavens can declare the glory of God to us, but there are some things that it doesn't do for us. And therefore, we need the Scriptures. And we need the Scriptures because they, verse 7, convert the soul. They make wise the simple. They rejoice the heart and enlighten the eyes. And they are more to be desired because by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. What we find is that while the heavens declare God's glory, we need the Scriptures in order to have God's grace declared to us. The heavens do not declare God's grace to us. They don't declare God's gracious plan of salvation. And so the Bible is unique in its revelation from the revelation of the heavens and the material that it adds to our understanding of God. Notice the revelation natural revelation is not in conflict with special revelation, but special revelation supplements what we receive from the natural revelation. And so we need the Bible because the Bible's revelation is salvific. It declares to us how we might be saved. Notice also how in verses 7 through 11, another name for God is introduced. Okay? So the heavens declare to us the glory of Elohim. They declare to us the fact that there is a God and He is glorious. But the Scriptures declare to us that God is Jehovah. That God is the covenant-making God who enters into covenant with people. And so the Bible adds these things to our revelation that we receive from nature. The Bible also is progressive in its revelation. And you can see that in verses 7 through 11, how they progress from the need for us to be converted, to adding wisdom to us, to teaching us how to walk with the Lord, how to grow in our holiness. And so, therefore, special revelation is needed. One illustration of this is, we said that natural revelation can include history, right? If we didn't have the Bible, what would we make of the historical event of Jesus dying on the cross? If Jesus had come and died on the cross, risen from the grave, without there being any biblical interpretation of that event, we would be just as lost as anyone else in the world. If Jesus didn't give interpretation to what he was doing and entrust that interpretation to his apostles to proclaim and to record for the church, we would be lost. And so special revelation is necessary for us to interpret these events. And so we value the Word because the Word of God converts us. And we need conversion. You may say, well, Pastor, I was converted years ago. Well, we do speak of conversion in terms of our conversion from death to life, from the day of my conversion. But we also need to think of conversion in terms of God's ongoing work in our lives. That God is converting us every day and changing us and conforming us. And that's what the Word of God does. It converts us and conforms us. And so therefore, verse 10 is true. It's so important that we need to desire it more than gold. I would rather have God's Word and know God's Word than a big stock portfolio, we could say, more than millions of dollars. And also, I get hungry for it and delight in it. It makes me happier than eating candy. Sweeter than honey, even the honey from the honeycomb. So God's Word has this value. And we need the Bible in order to be saved. Nature can teach us about God, but we need God's Word in order to be conformed to Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we need to examine ourselves and see, is verse 10, is that my attitude toward the Scriptures? One of our temptations can be to delight in and hunger for the writings of people and other people's writings even about God, and to lose our hunger for the pure milk of the Word. And Psalm 19 reminds us that the Word of God is endowed with supernatural abilities and powers so that it can convert the soul. The writings of John Calvin do not convert the soul. The Westminster Confession does not convert the soul. These are, and I'm picking some of the big ones to illustrate the significance of the point, right? The people of God need to be in the Word of God so that their souls might be converted, so that they might be kept from sin, so that all the promises here and all the values of God's Word might be true and might be applied to us, that we might grow in the ways of God. So our attitude toward the Bible needs to be that of verse 10. The psalm ends, though, with a prayer, with a request. So we praise God for His general revelation. We praise Him for His special revelation. And then we pray, verse 12, God, even if I have Your Word, that's not going to be sufficient in and of itself. Because there are lots of people who read the Bible, who study the Bible, who aren't changed by the Bible. And so we pray, verse 12, cleanse me from secret faults. God, just like Your Son penetrates into every, there's nowhere that's hidden from the Son. God, take your word and penetrate into me and cleanse me from the secret faults, from the sin in my life that other people don't know about. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And so we see that God can give His word, but we are still dependent on Him to send His Spirit among us, to give us illumination, to understand that word. God, open my eyes so I might see wonderful things. And ultimately, what we're praying is, God, save me from myself. God, use your word to shine your bright light on me so that I might be saved from my sin. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my mind or of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What an encouragement that is there at the end. How can this word be applied to us? How can we be saved from our sin? Well, God gives us strength. And God uses the means of His word to redeem His people from their sin. Scripture drives us ultimately to Jesus Christ. And even having the word of God, we still need Christ to send His Spirit within us so that we might have the strength and might have the redemption that's needed, that we might be changed. God calls us here to meditate on the sky above, to see that He has left a remarkable trace of His glory in the way that He has created the world, but also to realize and to praise Him for the blessing that we have. That not only has He given us the natural revelation, which in and of itself would not save any of us, He's also given us His word, His special revelation, so that we might know Him and might serve Him and might come to know Him as our Redeemer. May we be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as we study and learn from the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us. You've left a record of Your glory in the way that You created the world. And Lord, we also thank You that You have been willing to speak to us through Your word, to leave us a record of and a knowledge of and of the saving plan that You have for us in Jesus Christ, and also for the way in which we might be sanctified through Your word. Lord, we pray that You would sanctify us, that You would cause us more and more to delight in You, to fear You, to love You, and Lord, cause us to be people of Your word and students of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.